Okay, let's see if we can overcome the cottonwood and see what God has to say in His Word today. We continue to look at Nehemiah, and we'll be looking at Nehemiah chapter 5 now this morning. I encourage you to turn there in your own Bibles or in your program. On pages 6 and 7, you'll find those verses, and then on page 8, a place to follow along as we apply God's Word this morning. Let's hear the Word of God. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must eat grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." "We will give it back," they said. "And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Would you pray with me, please? Father, today we ask that you would teach us from your word. We acknowledge, Father, that we are no different than your people with whom you dealt these hundreds of years ago. But the ways that our minds think and our hearts work are often identical. And so you have kept this record for us to teach us how to respond to you as our God. Today we pray that you would give us responsive hearts. We pray that your Spirit, who inspired this word and preserved it for us, would now apply it to our hearts and give us the grace to see where we need to repent
and the strength to change. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Last Tuesday afternoon, a lady came into the church from the neighborhood to express her concern for a person she had seen on the street who was holding a sign that said that she had lost everything in a fire. Sandra, our secretary, said that this lady was on the verge of tears and that she had come by to see if the church could do anything to help. Such stories tug at our heartstrings. We instinctively want to be of assistance. As we talked about that incident at our weekly staff meeting, John wondered aloud if that lady that came into our church might not have been part of a scam. Was John being negative and cynical? Well, if I had have said those words, you might have thought so, but not with John. We still don't know the truth about the situation. But we can say that in my 20 years of ministry and John's 15, that we could probably count on one hand those out of the scores of people that have come by the church looking for assistance that we feel might have been in actual financial need. The vast majority are obviously trying simply to get a quick cash gift and move on. Most will quickly and often angrily storm out if you begin to ask them any kinds of questions, suggest that they might drop by Christian Community Action or MetroCrest Service Center, or if you try to validate their story in any way. Even the stories we hear sound as if they've been downloaded from a template on the internet. They are passing through on their way to visit some sick relative. The rent is due tomorrow, but they don't get their paycheck till Friday. They would work, but because of so many ailments and bosses that have treated them unfairly, they just can't keep a job. Some I have helped and then seen them pull into the parking lot of the next church down the street. The good ones have a partner posing, either as I've run into a partner posing as a pastor, as an apartment manager, so that when you make the phone call to verify their story, they will verify it. The good ones will come to church for a couple of weeks and then come into your office and tell you how wonderful your church is before they ask you for money. John's skepticism has been earned. But perhaps the lady that came in is really from the neighborhood and really has a concern. It's quite possible. If so, just like us, she doesn't want to believe that the person sitting on the corner with the sign that talks about all the difficult things they have endured, we don't want to believe that they're con artists. Our hearts are moved. We feel guilty if we do nothing. We feel like we have to do something, even if we could just hand them some cash that would help them, since we are afraid or unable to get involved in their lives. But the sad fact of the matter is that most who receive that money would spend it on some self-destructive behavior, and many of them don't want to change their lifestyle. But does knowing that mean that we should harden our hearts behind the safety of cynicism and never show mercy to any who claim to be in need? The Bible in Galatians 6:10 gives us wise advice. It says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." God's word is advocating by principle that we begin by helping those who are members of our church. That's easier to do because it's safer. We're less likely to be taken advantage of, and we can have a relationship with those people that we are helping. But not only is it untrue that just because the person to whom we are extending mercy is a member of the church that the result will be good, so it is also untrue that this verse relieves us of any responsibility to help those who are outside of the church. The familiar story that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan is referred to even by those outside the church to teach us and remind us that we are to help those that God brings into our paths, even if we don't know them. In the story that we've just read, Nehemiah is confronted by people in need. These people are fellow Jews, part of the believing community, members of the Old Testament church, if you would. How should Nehemiah respond to them? And what does his response teach us about how we should respond to people? Today I want us to consider the challenging question, how should we respond to God's people who are suffering from legitimate need, but then take that one step further and ask ourselves, how do those principles apply to the way that we treat those in need outside of the church? One thing I think you can see from Nehemiah's example is that when it comes to the question of how to treat other people, that what is lawful may not be moral. Lending money at a reasonable interest rate is an accepted business practice that was accepted even by Jesus. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 27, he puts these words in the mouth of the man who gave the money to be invested. He says, "Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest." In a similar story in Luke chapter 19, he draws a similar analogy. Even if you're not going to go out and invest and work with my money, the least you could do is put it on deposit and make interest on it. The Bible tells us that it is not unlawful to lend money, but it does become immoral when we lend money in a way that destroys our neighbor rather than loving him as ourselves. Even if it is legal in some situations, it is wrong and violates God's law when it destroys our neighbor. The law gives some interesting principles to follow. In Exodus 22, verses 25 through 27, God gives these words about lending. "If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." A special case that God gives. If one of my people who is needy comes to you, don't be like a money lender. Lend him money without interest. That's called giving him money. Charge no interest. Don't take that which is essential for life as collateral. Don't take that which is a bare necessity of life, like the one cloak that he has to wrap himself in the cold of the night to sleep. Don't take those things. Why not? God says, because I am compassionate. And the implication is you should be compassionate because your God is compassionate. Then in Deuteronomy 23, 19 through 20, it says, "Do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a brother Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you're entering to possess." It's an acceptable business practice. But don't do it within the believing community. Be generous. Don't charge a fellow believer interest, although you may charge interest to one who's outside the community. Then listen to what Leviticus 25 says. "If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident, so he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend money at interest or sell him food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God." Help a poor believer is the principle. Help your countrymen. Just as you would an alien or one who is a temporary resident among you, one who we would probably call a seeker, someone who is seeking after God by living with his community. Lend them money at no interest. How does that apply to the situation that Nehemiah faced? Well, it's not evident here that they were charging usury in the technical sense. In verse 11, it refers to the usury they're charging them, and then talks about the hundredth part of money, grain, new wine, and oil. Now, most of us would be glad to borrow money or anything else at 1% interest. Unless, of course, as some commentators have speculated, that was 1% per month. But that wasn't the issue. The usury that they were charging them was by charging them any interest at all. Because any interest at all was more than God's word allowed, because not only were these brother Israelites, but they were brother Israelites who were in need. In verse 2, they're complaining that they needed food. It should have been given to them as God's law commanded. In verse 3, people were taking their very means of livelihood away from them. They had to give away their mortgage, their fields and vineyards to get grain. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that they were even having to sell their children into slavery, which God's law allowed. God's law allowed you to even sell yourself into slavery if you needed to pay your debts, and then periodically all those slaves were set free. So it wasn't a permanent thing, but it was a way to get money. But it shouldn't have been a practice among them in order to take care of those who were poor. They were not being compassionate. They were not treating their brothers as brothers. So how do we know when to apply that principle? Let's think about two things. First of all, we should assess the dilemma of those in want. In verses 1 through 5, the people have come to Nehemiah with their story. Verse 6 is interesting. This is a very honest account that Nehemiah wrote. Because I heard their, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. That was his initial response. How could these people treat these poor people like this? Fortunately, he did not immediately respond in his anger. It says then in verse 7, I pondered them in my mind. He thought about the charges, he thought about the accusations, he thought about the story, and then decided what to do. And what he decided to do was to accuse the nobles and officials of violating God's law. His reasoning was that these people were legitimately poor, that the reason they weren't working was because, first of all, they had mortgaged that with which they could make their livelihood, and second of all, because they were sacrificing to help build this wall. And now they were being taken advantage of because of what they were doing, even when we know in verse 3 that they were in a famine, which was beyond their control. The application is that we should screen those who come to us for help. We should listen to their stories and then ask them questions. Ask for verification. Find out if their story is really true or not. Invite them to go to Christian Community Action, whom we support, who is designed to help with those kinds of situations. But as we ask those questions, we have to assess the situation. Are they in a crisis situation, or is this a perpetual lifestyle? Are they looking for a handout, or are they looking for a hand up? We need to not enable these people to continue a lifestyle of dependence, but to try to help them change if they want to. We should assess the dilemma. And then we should be accountable to be different than the world. And here's where you see Nehemiah getting down to brass tacks with his brothers. In verse 8, it says, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. This is stupid. You know, people are selling themselves into slavery, and then we have to buy them back. We're selling them into slavery, and then we have to buy them back. We're trying to show our love by buying them out of slavery, and yet we're putting them into slavery. It's crazy. Verse 9. Not only is it crazy, it's not right. I continued, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Shouldn't we be acting differently than the Gentiles around us who don't know God? He's asking. So in verse 7, he's called together, we're told, a large meeting to deal with them, to hold them accountable to change. We can't abuse people just because we can rationalize the behavior, rationalize what we're doing. Well, they need the money, and I have the money to lend to them, and it's okay to lend money. If someone is truly in need, as we exercise a priority to take care of those in the church first, and then those who are seeking God second, we need to provide the necessities of life for people. to do everything we can to give them what they need to enable them to provide for themselves, to give them gifts, not interest-bearing loans, not making a profit. And we have an assistance fund that's designed to do just that, to which many of you donate and which I encourage you to give to over and above your tithe as you help us help those who are in need. We must be guided by compassion when we're dealing with those in need, not by asking the question, what's in it for me? That brings us to the second point. What is loving is most likely mercy. Nehemiah urges them to have mercy in verse 11 and 12. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them. The 100th part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. They returned what was wrongly taken, which was the right response to these people who had a real need. They gave back what they needed to provide for themselves. We should long for a similar teachable attitude, for similar soft hearts when we're confronted with doing something that is wrong. Let's look with more detail at their attitude. First of all, we must be sorry when we lack compassion. Now, it's our tendency as middle-class Republicans to look on all the poor as lazy and deserving of their situation. And when we categorize them all into that one class, we lack compassion, and we should repent. In verse 10, Nehemiah is repenting himself. He says, I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. Let the exacting of usury stop. That could also be translated more literally, let's stop this usury. We have all been lending them things that should not have been lent to them. We should have all given to them. And even though we're not charging excessive interest, what we are doing is violating God's law by lending what should be given. Let's stop this. Let's cancel the debts. Let's give them back the collateral and allow them to provide for themselves. Nehemiah included himself in that exhortation. He repented himself and then urged others to join him. So we must be sorry when we lack compassion. Then we must be serious about our commitment. This was not just a sentimental promise that he allowed the leaders to make while they were in the public eye. You know, well, I'm confronted in public, I'll say I'm sorry in public, and then I'll go about doing my own business. He calls the priests in, and he makes them take an oath. As a religious act of worship in the name of God, that they will do what they have promised. And then, not that he doesn't trust them, but he knows how greed can drive people. He does this object lesson that was familiar to these people in Old Testament times. When you made a vow or an oath or entered into a covenant, you would call down curses on yourself. And you would say, I will do this. And if I don't, may I be chopped in half and my body parts spread out throughout the world, or whatever it was. They really did kind of have oaths like that. But here, all he does is he shakes out the fold of his robes, and he says, in this way may God shake you out of his house and possessions if you don't keep your word. They called down oaths and curses on themselves. They were serious about keeping this commitment. And finally, we must be sacrificial with our compensation. And you see that exemplified in Nehemiah as he describes how he treated people in verses 14 through 19. He was governor for 12 years, verse 14 says. And he says, during that time, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. Now, allotted to the governor means what verse 15 says. Not that it was given to you from the government in Washington, D.C., or in this case in Babylon, but this means that you had the right to tax the people to get this. Verse 15 says that the governors preceding Nehemiah placed a heavy burden on the people and tells them what they had taken from them. He realized the plight that we're in, and so he refused to tax them and take this food that he could have taken from them. Moreover, in verse 16, it says he didn't use his position to acquire land or to develop his own wealth. But instead, he served the people and helped them to build this wall of protection. In fact, in verses 17 and 18, he describes how he, out of his own wealth, provided for 150 people to eat at his table. What is loving to people is most likely mercy. It earns the right to be heard when we are compassionate towards people. That's what we need to seek to do. In the March 26th edition of World Magazine, there's an interesting article, a slant on a news story that we're familiar with that we might not have heard the details on. It has to do with Brian Nichols, a man who, the convicted rapist who grabbed a gun in an Atlanta courtroom and shot several people, killing some. It says this: the FBI launched a massive manhunt for Mr. Nichols. Nearly 17 hours later, the escaped convict wound up 30 miles north in the parking lot of the Bridgewater apartment complex. Ashley Smith was up late unpacking boxes inside the one-bedroom apartment she had moved into 2 days before. Around 2:30 a.m., she went out for cigarettes. When she returned, Mr. Nichols was waiting. Inside the apartment, Mr. Nichols bound Mrs. Smith's hands and legs with masking tape, an extension cord, and a curtain. "He wrapped my hands in a prayer, in a praying position," Mrs. Smith said. Mrs. Smith told Mr. Nichols that her husband, Max Smith, had been stabbed to death 4 years earlier and that he had died in her arms. Mrs. Smith's 5-year-old daughter, Paige, was living with an aunt in Decatur. She was scheduled to visit her daughter that morning. "I told him if he hurt me, my little girl wouldn't have a mommy or a daddy," she said. Mrs. Smith then asked for permission to read, and Mr. Nichols agreed. "I got my Bible and I got a book called The Purpose-Driven Life," Mrs. Smith said. Mrs. Smith read aloud the first paragraph of chapter 33. Mr. Nichols asked, "Will you read that again?" Mrs. Smith complied and began talking with Mr. Nichols about God. "He needed hope for his life," she said. "He told me he was already dead." Mrs. Smith knew something about needing hope. After her husband's murder, the young widow sank into a deep depression that left her not wanting to live but not wanting to die, her mother told the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. Mrs. Smith subsequently lost her job and eventually lost her home and her daughter, unable to afford either. Earlier this year, she decided to start over. Mrs. Smith began holding down a steady job, and she enrolled in the medical assistance program at Georgia Medical Institute. Mrs. Smith told Mr. Nichols that God could still have a good purpose for his life, too. She urged him to surrender. After we began to talk, he said he thought I was an angel sent from God. Mrs. Smith said, and that he was lost, and God led him to me to tell him that he had hurt a lot of people. As the sun began to rise, Mrs. Smith made hot pancakes for her captor. Mr. Nichols was overwhelmed by the gesture, according to Mrs. Smith. By 9 a.m., she had persuaded him to allow her to leave to visit her daughter. "I know he was probably hoping deep down that I was going to come back, but I think he knew I had to turn him in," Mrs. Smith said. By the time she left, Mr. Nichols had stored all his weapons under a bed. Indeed, she did turn him in, and he was arrested. But what I want you to hear from that story is, here is someone who is struggling herself to put her family and her life back together again, who is trying to turn to God to seek his help in doing that. Was confronted by someone in desperate need and served him. It's an amazing thing to think that she would want to read to him or cook breakfast for him. But by showing him an act of kindness, she was able to gain his ear, and he listened to her, even though she must have been scared beyond belief. She was willing to reach out to him with what she had. God brings people across our paths, hopefully not escaped convicts waiting for us in our homes in the middle of the night. But God does bring people across our path who are in need. That's what the action step to the sermon today challenges you to do. It's easy for us to want to think we could do great things for God, but every path starts with a single step. I encourage you this week just to look around you for people that are in need, people that are hurting, people that are in pain, people who have need of hearing an encouraging word or a helping hand. Just be aware of them. Look for them. Pray about the opportunity to show them compassion. Begin to cultivate that compassionate heart. As a church, we want to begin to look for ways to impact our community, to serve them, to show God's compassion and mercy to them. Nehemiah tells us that he provided for 150 people, most of which were Jews, but some of which were coming in from other countries. They were seekers. They were looking for Christ. They were looking for God among his people. We want to look around us and talk to the people who work at hospitals and schools and city services and city government, to talk to the apartment managers, those who have needs. Say, where can we as a church come alongside you and help you? And as we do that, we're going to have to be challenged, even though we're generous and you do wonderful things when we ask you to give to needs. But we're going to need to go beyond giving our money to giving our time, to giving ourselves in relationship with people who are in legitimate need, with people who want to see their lifestyles change. We must be willing to invest our lives as we help with CCA, as we help with the Advocacy and Pregnancy Center, as we find other ways that we can go into apartments and minister to children who don't have their parents at home after school, or into hospitals and minister to people who are sick and dying or who have no family to take care of them. So we go into nursing homes to care for people. We can expect God's blessing. Even Nehemiah asked for that in his prayer. Remember me with favor, O my God. It's not our motivation, but it's certainly something that we can count on, that as we reach out to others with the compassion that God has shown to us, he will not only give us the opportunity to lead people to Christ, but he will bless us for being a blessing to others. How should we respond to God's people who are in need? When God's people are in legitimate need, we should sacrifice to help them with the same compassion that we have received from God. And we need to let that compassion overflow not only into the church, but into those who God brings to us who are seeking him. We should take that compassion to others, that God opens the doors for us to go and give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, so that we can introduce them to the Jesus in whose name we show compassion.